Our Father in heaven, we ask that you might help us as we study this amazing passage in 2 Timothy together. Help us to really sense and feel the full impact of Paul's words as we think about the age to come when you'll reward your faithful servants. I pray that you would help us this day to come away from here recognizing the need for full abandonment to our Savior and to His work. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, family portraits are a life all of their own. I can give you lots of personal experiences as I grew up in a family where my mother, for some reason, she had convinced herself that family portraits were absolutely essential. All normal, healthy families got together and went to JCPenney's and had their family portrait taken, and you hung it on the wall. But you know, she may have been right, but there's a problem with her logic. We weren't a normal, healthy family. So we would have these grand chaos scenes where, you know, we'd try to get together and it never worked out. My sister Marlene's kids, they absolutely ruined every single family portrait they were ever put in. Wesley and Rodney, they finally grew up and life found them. But they would absolutely make faces and they, you know, we'd be watching them. And then it was like they had a sixth sense, and as soon as the shutter was about to click, they'd make a face and ruin it. And every single proof was like that. You know, and then there's all the attendant emotions that go with trying to get a family picture. We were home one time, and all of us were there, and we weren't, my mom had already died, so, well, you know, there's nobody there to try to spearhead this. And so I thought, well, maybe I can get us all outside my sister's house for a picture. You know, and you would have thought that I had called on the most horrible sacrifice that you can imagine. And my sister swore at me and said, I don't owe you a blankety-blank thing. And I thought, you know, I'm missing something here. And all I wanted was a picture. You know, and even if everything goes well, then you have all of the challenges with, you know, hair problems and, you know, when you really, 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 really want it to be right, that's when, you know, something happens. And Uncle Marvin shaved his head 2 days before the picture, and it, you know, reflects all the light. But it's hot, you know. It's just family portraits. What an amazing mess that is. We finally, in our family, found at least a tolerable way to do it poorly, and that's that they have people come and take the school kids' pictures. And so at least Sarah and I get our picture taken once a year. And that's even nice because they don't charge Sarah for the pictures, which is a really sweet thing for them to do. But, you know, what portraits do is mark what we looked like at a particular time. And that's important. I just realized, because I had computer problems last couple of weeks as you were praying for that, and I had to take all of my pictures off of my hard drive, back them all up and put them on a DVD, so there's a big block, and I didn't have the pictures from 2003. We never took digital pictures until 2003. Bill Shipley introduced us to that and sent us to France with a laptop, so I was forever downloading pictures onto the laptop. But I realized I'd lost my pictures from 2003 and 2004. So, you know, I started asking where they might be, and it turns out that I had made an extra copy of that disc for Sarah to take to North Carolina. They never looked at it. Okay. They never put that thing in a computer to even look at those pictures, but she had it and I was able to restore it. Because those are important, and as I get older, I really appreciate what a portrait looks like. You know, get out your red pencil, mark this down. I just said that. As I've gotten older, those memories are more important to me. When I was a kid, I thought, hey, you know, I can remember it. I don't need pictures. Now I can't remember, so the pictures are valuable. This morning, what I'd like to do is give you a portrait. I want to paint a picture for you of what a faithful person looks like. What does a faithful person look like? And Paul has a few verses here. If you'll turn to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And I'd like to pick this up in chapter 2, verses 2 through 7. And as you look at this subject of what does a faithful person look like, you need to start with realizing that every church will have faithful people. It will have faithful people. Now, listen very carefully as I give this explanation, because I believe it with all my heart. When you preach the gospel of grace, it will absolutely catch people who all of a sudden realize, you know, I need grace. Oh, what an amazing thing. And they fall in love with the gospel, and they fall in love with the gospel message. And they are God's. It doesn't matter where they go or what happens to them for the rest of their life. They have been captured, taken captive by the gospel of grace. So every church will have faithful people. It's inevitable. Grace, the gospel message, which is all through this book and through this context, it will produce people who are just in love with Jesus. So I want to start with that, and there's an assumption here that Paul has in chapter 2, verse 2, that every church will have faithful people. And the things that you have heard from me, and in Greek, the me is emphatic. In other words, Paul is saying, the stuff I told you, the things that you have heard from me, this would go back to that form of doctrine, the gospel of grace, salvation by faith alone in Christ alone. The things you've heard from me through many witnesses. I'm not sure what the many witnesses refers to. I couldn't figure that out. It could be that the many witnesses refer to the time when Paul laid his hands on Timothy and commissioned him to ministry. That's possible. Although that just, you know, I have a hard time thinking that that's what he means. Why introduce the concept of what we call ordination here in this passage? I think I'm more comfortable with the many witnesses being the many other witnesses who have also believed in the grace of God. That makes more sense to me given the context, but I'm not sure. So the things that you have heard from me through many witnesses, these things commit. There's your verb. There's your command. Commit them. He's telling Timothy. It's a singular you, Timothy. You commit these things that I have taught you to faithful people. I say people because it's the generic term which we would translate men, but you need to realize that it's not male. There's, in Greek, nice words, two words. One's anthropos, it means people, and the other is andere, which means male, as opposed to gune, female. So this is anthropos. Teach them to faithful people. I know there have been whole movements built off of trying to teach Paul's doctrine to other males. I don't think that's Paul's point. That he is to commit these things to other people. And the word commit is really interesting. It's exactly what I do week after week after week. It's used, the term commit is used in a secular sense as spreading a table. Isn't that interesting? You fix a feast. I love to cook. We go to the fair every year. This year we went 3 times because last year we couldn't go. We had to make up. Usually we go 2 times. We love the blender guy. You know, we just love the blender guy. We make a beeline through the auto building and over to the women's building, and we plop ourselves down on the chair. And my wife is so amazing. I just sit there and she goes and gets me the food and I eat it. You know? It's great, great show. You know, I just love the blender guy. He makes great soups too, eh? Yeah. The other day I tried to make a soup, And it was horrible. It was absolutely the worst thing I have ever tasted. It actually didn't taste bad. Yeah, it did. It was terrible. we had enough with crackers and chips that it was... none of us finished the small mug I gave us. And I dumped the stuff down. It was just horrible. And, you know, I love to cook. So that was the end of that. I haven't made a soup since. I said, man, we'd have been far better off if I'd have gotten my frying pan out. Because when I get my frying pan out, then everybody knows they're in for a good meal. And last night, you know, I took some hamburgers out of the freezer and put a little butter in the... sizzled those things, as Charlie Bing says, sell the sizzle, not the steak. You know, they were sizzling brown on both sides. Threw a little bit of black beans and some onions and cabbage and a little bit of cooking wine and added flavors. And oh, it was so good. It's all spread out. Put the stuff on the tables. Last thing you do, slice a tomato, throw it in there on top. It's time to go to lunch, eh? Set the table and then say, dinner's ready. And they all come. My mom would say, last call for dinner. We knew that was first, second. There were at least four more times that she'd say, last call for dinner. When she used your middle name, then you knew it was really ready. I think what she really wanted was just company in the kitchen. Because if you came when she called you first, then it really wasn't ready. But the term is to spread it out. Put it out there for people to eat. Commit it. Put it out there. And so what Paul is being told, is telling Timothy to do, is to prepare, put it out there, commit it to faithful people. And what are you supposed to do with it? Oh, I'm so glad you asked that. Look at the text. Who will be able, and you think, oh, I'm not able. No, you know, back off. This word means adequate, sufficient. If I say, well, I'm not able to teach, that's not what he's doing. I'm not a teacher. No, it's just able is sufficient, adequate. You know, competent, just, it's okay, fair. Fair to Midland would be a wonderful translation, except no one would know what we're talking about except those in Texas. Because Midland's someplace out there, I think. So if somebody, you commit these to people, and these people then are adequate, they will be adequate, sufficient, also others to teach. So he's looking at this as a package deal. You put it out there, you teach, and you're going to pick it up, and you're going to learn it, and you're going to pass it on to others who are going to be as inadequate as I am, and as inadequate as you are. And that really is what he's talking about. Grab it, win, and run. So first thing, before I can actually give a portrait, I have to tell you that there will be in every church faithful people. And you put the stuff out there, and they'll take notes, they'll study it, they'll integrate it into their lives, and then they'll pass it on in all kinds of ways, shapes, and forms to people in their lives. So now, what does a faithful person look like? So we're going to look at some snapshots of faithful people. And the first one he gives us is a toughened, single-hearted soldier. That's in verses 3 and 4. Verse 3, you therefore, Timothy, he's talking about Timothy, and the you is emphatic, you therefore endure or suffer hardship, affliction, ill, and again, here's your imperative. He's commanding Timothy to suffer. I am really, really thankful for Timothy because he is one of these individuals that resembles myself. You know, we have people who are saved as adults and they have amazing testimonies and they just run off with God's grace. And then there's those of us who hear the gospel as kids, can hardly remember when we got saved. You know, did we? Well, I know I did, but you know, you're a kid. What did you have for breakfast? I don't know. So I know I believed in Christ as a child, but I don't have a wonderful, glowing conversion. I basically learned the scriptures from my folks. Well, Timothy, he learned the scriptures from his mother and from his grandmother. He didn't even have a believing father. And so someplace as a child, he trusted Christ, and yet he became part of the apostolic team and a pastor and evangelist. And we know that it stuck because in Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews says that Timothy has been released from jail, which means he took Paul's message, and the grace of God was as glorious to Timothy, who's been saved since he was a little kid, as it was to Paul, whose glorious conversion on the road to Damascus is held up as somewhat of a standard. But Timothy did take this seriously, and he did suffer hardship. What comes to mind when I see this concept of suffering are our troops in Afghanistan. You know, Iraq was bad enough. Afghanistan is even worse. How many nations over the history of the world have tried to invade those mountains and failed? You know, we say, well, we should have captured so-and-so. Man, look at what's in the pictures of these shots that are coming back from this godforsaken piece of terra firma. And yet our men are over there. Just last week we buried a young man from McKinney. He was on his third tour of duty in Afghanistan. That's a hardened veteran soldier. That's what's in mind here. So he says, endure suffering as a good warrior, as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. So, you know, when you talk about soldier, Paul's word is really that of a warrior, somebody who's a famous fighting man. And if we had the time, I'd take you to 1 Chronicles chapter 11 and talk to you about Benaiah, who was one of David's famous fighting men. And he did all kinds of incredible things. The guy was just an incredible warrior. One of the first thing it lists about him is that he went down into a pit on a snowy day and he slew a lion. You know, that's where it starts. Oh, and there were three lion-like men from Moab that he single-handedly slew. And the list goes on. He's a warrior equipped by the power of God. And David had a whole bunch of these guys. Why? Well, David started the lead. As a young man, who is this giant to defy the living God of Israel? We'll see. And he killed him with a sling and chopped off his head. That's impressive. By the power of God, David slew Goliath. And so other people said, hey, I can do that. And by the power of God, they became part of David's mighty men. One of the battles that we just studied, it was so cool. David sends his armies over to Ammon, and the Ammonites have sent boatloads of silver to bring down the Syrians so they can trap the Israeli army in a double battle. And Joab and his brother are the two generals on the field. And Joab says to his brother, well, I'll go up north, because they're sandwiched in, I'll go up north and fight the Syrians, the Arameans, and if they're too strong for me, you come and help them. You go down there and fight the Ammonites, and if they're too strong, I'll come and help you. So Joab takes a handful of the mighty men of David, says the text, and they go and they start fighting the Syrians, who are like the sand of the sea. And guess what? The Ammonites are over there. They're fighting the Jews. They've got them boxed in. And they look over there and they see the Syrians' dust as they flee over the hill. And so they start to flee. And Israel is completely victorious when they were facing absolute defeat. But in the process of this, Joab says to the people, be of good courage. Who knows what God's going to do today? Let's go. And off they went to war. So he says the first thing you need to understand is that you need to be a toughened, single-hearted soldier. Let's look at verse 4. Let's see here. I'm going to pick it up. Verse 4. No one who is waging warfare, no one waging warfare, is entangling himself in the affairs, the civilian life, the things of everyday life, in order that to the strategist or the strategist, he should be pleasing. All right, let me just talk about this verse 4. It's kind of cool. The waging of a war is looking at the entire warfare, and the entangling would be used of sheep getting stuck in thorns. Now, we had sheep on our farm, and you cannot use barbed wire with sheep. The barbed wire works great for cattle, but sheep, it doesn't work so good. You have to have either chain link, which is really expensive, or rolls of 6-inch welded wire, and it stands about 5 feet high, and it's made of 6-inch squares, and you roll it out and put it on fence posts and tie it on, and it works great for sheep, and they like it. You have to be sure you put the fence on the inside of the poles, because the stupid sheep, they can get their head through that, and so they're convinced that the grass is better on the other side. So you look at them, and there'll be 5 sheep with their heads stuck through the fence, you know, and they'll stretch it out, so you have to put the wire on the inside. But if you ever happen to get sheep out of that kind of enclosure, and there were barbed wire, you know, barbed wire, all it does is get tangled in their fur. They can't feel anything. Their wool is so thick that they get all tangled up, and they'll go between the bottom strand and the second strand, and they'll step over it. All right, well, now they're stuck in the bottom, and then they hump up, and then they're stuck at the top. And the more they work them, and you have to literally go in there and cut the wool with a knife, pick up and just slice them free and get them out. And when you do, they are very thankful and bleeding happily, but. He says no soldier gets tangled up in the normal events of life. What this term would mean is civilian life, everyday civilian life. Why? Well, because there's a general, there's a this could be used of the person who does the enlisting, a recruiting officer. But I think it's better fitting in the context for the one who's overseeing the battle. And he has a strategy that he wants you to play a part in this waging of the warfare. So the strategy involves the whole plan of the counsel of God, putting it into non-figurative terms. So a good warrior of Jesus Christ focuses on what the head of the operation really wants to get done, so that he's pleasing to the one who's put him into service. So sometimes this verse is used to say that we pastors should not work outside of the ministry. Have you ever heard it applied that way? Some know. Okay, well, I probably should skip that. I've heard it used that way. But it isn't. This verse is best used of all of us, so that what work you are doing, whether it's at PFS Web or Kahoff Nanian or Bank of America or your own business, no matter where you are working, you see yourself as enlisted by the Lord Jesus Christ for His warfare to please Him in what He is doing. That's what this is about. So you don't entangle yourself in stuff that isn't what He wants done. You know, military life is not something I know much about. I spent some years as a volunteer in the police department, but I have been to a military retirement ceremony. Some years ago, Bill could tell you the number of years, but he asked me to attend his retirement ceremony. So I did, and I drove a long ways. I don't even remember where we drove. I do remember this. I got there. It was dress. So I had to actually go to the police department, and they gave me a police officer's uniform. They have chaplain's uniforms, and I never picked one up, so now I needed one. Went and got it. You know, I felt like I was a Mexican general, you know, with the hat and all this stuff, you know. I get there, I'm the only one in blue. They're all in white. Okay? And then I gave a prayer, and I demoted him in the prayer. I told him later that I was just getting him ready for civilian life. I called him petty officer, which, you know, what's a petty officer? And I was informed, oh, no. He is chief petty officer. So that to me, he's twice as petty. You know, in the process of the ceremony, they had all kinds of really cool stuff. And the world view is very much that he belongs to the Navy. He is theirs. They own him. They own his body. They own his soul. He is theirs. And now, he's retiring. So they have what amounted to a mock boat with a walkway, which the walkway represented the plank coming aboard, and the bell is rung, and permission to come ashore, permission granted. And he walks across that threshold, and now he is in civilian life. Very impressive retirement. You no longer are enlisted. You have retired. All right, do you know when you're going to retire from the Lord's army? When he comes back for you, or you walk across that gateway of death. But until then, you are a soldier in the Lord's army. You have been pressed by this strategist into his plan, and he calls you to be a tough soldier. You know, I tried to think of hardened, tough soldiers, and the Alamo is what first came to mind. Colonel William Travis faced the embattled defenders of the Alamo, saying, "Men, the Mexican dictator General Santa Anna has demanded our surrender, but this fort is essential to the defense of Texas. My orders are to hold it. There is no help coming to reinforce us. The Mexicans are about 5,000 strong." Then, as the 232 American soldiers watched, Colonel Travis drew a line on the dirt floor with his sword. "Any man who wants to escape is free to go now. Any who are determined to stay and die in the defense of the Alamo will cross this line." Strong-muscled Davy Crockett boldly stepped across. Others followed. And finally, only James Bowie, he's the guy who's famous for the Bowie knife, was left. Too ill to move by his own strength, he asked to be carried across. Colonel Travis sent the message to Santa Anna, "We refuse to surrender." The Mexicans attacked on March 6, 1838. It took three assaults for them to overpower the fort by sheer mass of numbers. The Americans fought back grimly, fiercely, but inevitably all lay dead. When news of their bravery leaked to the American forces, the defenders were inspired to advance. General Sam Houston gave the battle cry, "Victory is certain." Remember the Alamo. The motto fired the men onto victory over the Mexican army. We are soldiers in a battle. We're not crying, "Remember the Alamo." We're crying, "Remember Jesus, the one who pressed us into service for himself." The first portrait of faithfulness, very simply, is a tough veteran soldier, a toughened, single-hearted soldier of Jesus Christ. The second portrait is that of a lawful athlete. Let's look at the next verse. We need to move ahead here. Now, he's Paul said, "Well, that was a really good illustration." He expanded the soldier illustration. He said, and now it's like, you know, I've got another one. Wait, I've got another one. Now, if also anyone should compete in the games, that's one Greek word. Athle is the Greek word. Athle. What word do we get from that in English? Athlete. Now, and he just calls them the athlete, athleto is the verb, and it means somebody who competes in the Olympic Games. And so now if anyone, if any certain one, anybody really who wants to, should compete in, as an athlete in these public games, no one is being crowned. Not is he being crowned unless he should compete lawfully. He uses the same word, athlete, there twice in this short little verse. But the point is, you don't receive the stephanos, the crown, the wreath, from which we were to get the name, boy's name, Stephen. It's that victor's wreath. We would talk about the gold. You have to compete lawfully. And I remembered a young woman who's famous for competing unlawfully. Her name is Rosie Vivas, and she was born in Havana, Cuba, and she's an American. In 1980, April 21st, she crossed the finish line. This is from Wikipedia. She's infamous. Okay, she crossed the finish line before all other women runners in the 84th Boston Marathon and was initially credited as the first place female competitor, but was later stripped of her title when it was found out that she had not run the entire course. And she actually is responsible for several things. One, they now put GPS monitors on the runners so they know when they catch the cabs. The other thing is, up until this point, women received a smaller crown than the men. And so, as it goes through here, she appeared to win the Boston Marathon, running the fastest time ever recorded for a woman. But suspicions mounted right from beginning. He noticed that one of the male runners, that when Riaz got to the finish line, she wasn't doubled over with any sweat, or wasn't panting. Her thighs were flabby. In other words, if she had just run a world-class race, you'd expect not to have relaxed thighs. Her blood rate was 76, whereas most runners would have a pulse rate in the 50s or lower. And again, it goes all the way through how they finally took the medal away from her. And the second place winner, the woman who came in second, was given the medal a week later. And it was kind of fun. They actually went back and recast the event. They put up a tape so the one who competed lawfully could run through and break the tape. And then she received the medal that was the same size of the man's, and it's been that way ever since. The rest of the story, if you're interested, in 82, Ruiz was arrested for embezzling $60,000 from a real estate company. And then she was arrested later for involvement in cocaine. So, did she win? No, she didn't. She was disqualified. Well, because you have to compete according to the rules. So what Paul is saying here is that you have to be a lawful athlete. You have to be a lawful athlete, not just a single-minded, toughened soldier, but you have to compete by the rules. The rules that we follow in this battle are not what you would think. They're love and grace and mercy. These would be the fundamental aspects that God is looking for. Because once those are in place, all the other things that come as well. And the last portrait he gives in verse 6, if you look at verse 6. Now the hard-working farmer, the worn-out, weary farmer. Friday, I worked all day long from morning to evening, then took the grandchildren out. And then I was supposed to clean the house for the sewing ladies that were coming over on Saturday. But you know, the baseball game was on, and I did just enough so that my conscience wouldn't feel too guilty, because I'd promised Sarah I'd vacuum the floor. And thankfully, Amy got the rest of it the next day. Worn out, too tired to do anything but sit there and root for the Rangers. The hard-working farmer. I've seen my dad come home. I was talking with him when he was in eighth grade. He had to take over the farm because his father had a heart attack. And he said he'd come home at night and he'd lie on the bed and put his hands out because they ached from the hard work. The hard-working farmer. He's worn out. It is necessary, absolutely imperative, Paul says, that this hard-working farmer is the first one to eat of the fruits, to be partaking. Hebrews talks about being partakers of his nature. A little different term. Here it means that the hardworking farmer is the first one to go and take the fruit to himself. And so, and here it's plural, fruits. That the wide range of benefits of being the hardworking farmer must go to him first. So in this portrait, he gives us three individuals, the single-hearted soldier, the lawful athlete, and the hardworking farmer. Now, verse 7, if you would, in conclusion, consider what I'm saying, and may the Lord give to you understanding in everything. As you look at these passages, what they all have in mind is a concept of rewards. Paul is not just talking about faithfulness. He's talking about the fruit, the fruits of faithfulness. So in verse 7, he's telling us to consider this. The tough, hardened soldier does what? He pleases the general. The lawful, disciplined athlete, what happens to that one? He or she is crowned. They receive that crown of gold. The hard-working farmer is the first to partake of the rewards. This is a reward passage. It's telling us not how to get to heaven. It's telling us that God has put us into an army of which Jesus Christ is the head. Please the general. He will reward you. And it's absolutely imperative that you are the first in line to receive the fruits of your hard labor. God is the kind of God who will always remember what you do for His service. God is not unjust to forget your labor of love which you did for Him. So now, my invitation is real simple. Join the faithful, those who love the gospel, who love the Lord, and work, for the night is coming. Father, we pray that you would help us to see what faithfulness is really like, to take this message home, and may it change our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.